It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, don't lie. Oh, but we do, don't we? I looked at a couple of lists recently. Entitled one was Most Common Lies People Tell, and another, real similar, The Most Common Lies in the English Language. And they were mostly tongue-in-cheek lists, funny ones. Here are some of the, from the first list, lies that, well, many of us tell. I have read and agreed to the above terms and conditions. I'm fine. Wow, you look great in that dress. I'll be there in 5 minutes. I didn't break that window. LOL, responding to a text. Really? Laugh out loud? I'm not sure. Here's some from the other list. It wasn't me. Gee, you haven't changed a bit. The check is in the mail. I never got the message. Your baby is beautiful. Uneasy laughter there. I'm starting my diet on Monday. Give me your number and the doctor's going to call you right back. This hurts me more than this hurts you. Your table will be ready in just a few minutes. Let's have lunch sometime. I was just kidding. And lastly, that looks good on you. Oh, and my favorite, that was a great sermon, Pastor. Okay, that wasn't on the list, but I sometimes wonder if it should be. Admittedly, there's a fine line between being what we would consider polite and being deceptive. A fine line between being courteous and deceiving someone. We even have a name for it. It's called a white lie. A harmless or trivial lie, so we say, especially one told to avoid hurting someone's feelings. That was one definition that I read. The American Heritage Dictionary says this, defining a white lie as an often trivial, diplomatic, or well-intentioned untruth. Wikipedia calls it a minor or benign falsehood. However we define it, we certainly have all done it from time to time. If our motive is to be kind and courteous, we're probably okay most of the time, but we certainly need to be careful when we engage in it. Where we are not okay, however, is when we shade or hide or deny truth that selfishly protects us or intentionally hurts others. To lie is to violate God's law. Now, we may be able to fool others, and we certainly often do, when we are less than truthful. But we're certainly never able to fool God. Much of the worship of God in Jesus' day, to be frank, was a lie. There was false worship galore. People who said one thing about loving and serving God, but whose hearts and motives were anything but pure. God sees through it all. God sees through us. What does he see when he sees us worshiping right now? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the text before us. As we prayed earlier, Father, in our call to worship, we pray now that you would move and work through your preached word. We pray that you would open our ears, protect us from error, guide us, Lord, into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, we continue preaching through the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 21, verses 12 to 22 this morning. We're in Holy Week, is the context, and I'll catch you up to speed here in just a moment. Let's read these verses. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out to the city, Bethany, and lodged there. Now in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." We believe it's Monday of what we call Holy Week. Now, the previous day, Jesus had entered Jerusalem to the shouts and delight and even worship of many. But not everyone was happy. Judaism's religious leadership was in damage control. Jesus was becoming even a greater threat. A threat to their authority, their power, their prestige, their fragile working relationship with Rome. All of it was on the line. Jesus saw right through them. He unnerved them. Now, Judaism and Rome's relationship, despite each other's hatred for the other, benefited both parties. Rome certainly benefited. Rome benefited from the Jewish religious establishment because they kept the peace, the religious leaders. The people endured Rome's occupation because they were mostly free to live and worship as they liked. Their control of Palestine was made easier by the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the high priest, and the rest. To steal a phrase centuries later from Marx, in Rome's eyes, Judaism was the opiate of the people. It just kind of kept them calm. It distracted them from reality. Rome conquered and occupied the land, but the Jews were allowed to worship as they liked, and as long as they were, quote, good Jews and didn't cause any problems, they saw that relationship, though they didn't like it, but they saw it continuing. And that was the benefit for the Jewish religious leaders as well. They enjoyed it. They liked their positions of authority. They liked to be the go-between. They certainly lived very well. But much of the Jewish religious apparatus had become corrupt. And when they renounced Jesus as Messiah and Lord, it would become a false religion. Judaism today is a false religion. It promises salvation, but it cannot deliver. Now consider this. Their long-awaited Messiah was staring them in the face. And contrary to all prophecy and evidence validating Jesus as the Savior, right in front of them, they refused to recognize him. They were lost, and the people they were charged to teach and to lead and to guide and to shepherd were spiritually being led astray. And this is why Jesus' harshest language always was reserved for them. Also why Jesus looked so sympathetically and with compassion towards the people. Now, earlier in Jesus' ministry, 2.5, perhaps 3 years previous, Jesus actually made a whip and used it to drive out the merchants and money changers who occupied the temple court, saying, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." That's in John chapter 2. Now, at the end of his earthly ministry, he does the same. Things hadn't changed. This time, Jesus quotes from the prophet Jeremiah's famous Temple of the Lord sermon in Jeremiah 7, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Admittedly, the merchants and money changers had a role to play. They did provide a service. Travelers to Jerusalem wanting to make a sacrifice oftentimes didn't bring the animal with them, and so they needed to purchase one when they arrived. Or who needed to exchange foreign currency to Jewish currency required merchants to do that. But what had happened is that they were often corrupt, charging beyond what anybody would consider reasonable, and also had moved their big business, if you will, into the temple courtyard, making prayer and worship and reverence difficult to impossible for those coming to the temple wanting to worship. Instead of going to church, it had become more like a farmer's market with street vendors. Jesus, exercising his rightful kingly role, throws them out. After he does, the kind of ministry that should have been taking place in the temple court ensued. Jesus doing what he had done so many times, he heals. And as we'll see in weeks ahead now, as the chapter unfolds, he continues to teach. Now, children, perhaps some who were part of the parade or the coronation, as we called it last week, as Jesus triumphantly was ushered into the city, they cry out the same praise, the same request uttered the day before, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, hopefully, as you recall, Hosanna means save us. And the title Son of David was a reference to the Messiah. So they're pleading, save us, Jesus, or save us, Messiah. Now, the religious leaders don't like this. Do you hear what they are saying? Verse 16 to Jesus. And Jesus does, of course, and quotes a passage, this time from Psalm 8, verse 2, to them. It's a psalm of praise to God. The opening verse of the psalm being this, and many of you will recognize it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so that verse very strongly speaking in terms of praise, going to God and to God alone. What is noteworthy is that by his response to them, Jesus quotes verse 2. The very next verse of the one that I just mentioned from that psalm. Jesus is laying claim to that praise. Praise reserved for God, and thereby Jesus once again here is throwing out, hey, I'm deity. I'm the Son of God. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Praise for God, praise for Jesus. Now, the chief priests and scribes really wouldn't have liked this. Jesus then leaves Jerusalem for the city of Bethany, a small town just 2 miles out of town where his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, probably staying with them as the city of Jerusalem was bloated with those coming for the religious feast of the Passover. It's now, we think, Tuesday morning. Jesus and the disciples are headed back into Jerusalem. Jesus is headed for the temple where he's going to do some teaching. They must have left early before breakfast because seeing a fig tree, Jesus approaches it in verse 18. A fig tree with leaves generally meant it to be a tree with fruit. As one commentator put it, this tree advertised itself as a fruit-bearing tree by its leaves, but the advertisement was false. When Jesus discovers this, he curses the tree. May no fruit ever come from you again. Verse 19. Why? What's going on? Does Jesus have a temper? Was he really that hungry and needed a fig? Was he that mad? Why does Matthew include it here? The Gospel of Mark, or Mark also includes this incident in his Gospel in Mark 11. In it, Jesus curses the tree, and when they pass by it again the next day, the tree was, quote, withered away to its roots. Matthew has condensed the story, obviously, saying the fig tree withered at once, and it did. It's just that they didn't notice it till the next morning. Now, I've said numerous times Matthew is arranged thematically. That is, he puts similar themes together. That's how he's organized his gospel. Remembering that helps us understand why this shortened version of the fig tree is placed here and what is being communicated. The reason is that its message, apparently, is the same message as the verses before it. Jesus cleansing, Jesus cleaning the temple. In chapter 7 of the book of Micah, the prophet laments that there is no righteousness in Jerusalem. In fact, he uses the imagery of a barren fig tree to describe it. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. So the tree in Micah and the tree in Matthew promised fruit. It was supposed to have fruit, but it didn't have any. Both the prophet and Jesus looked but found none. There was to be faithful worship and faithful worshipers found in the temple the previous day, yet none was found, or very few. In response, Jesus drives out the false worship at the temple. That's where true worship was to take place, but there wasn't any. And now, in this second paragraph, if you will, of our text, Jesus drives home that same point the next day. This time, when a tree promising to have fruit doesn't have any, he judges and destroys it. Now, later in this same chapter, Jesus tells three different parables. One of them, the parable of the tenants. It's a parable where the tenants, the Jews, reject the landowner's son, Jesus, and they kill him. At the end of the parable, Jesus says this in verse 43, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people," here it is, "producing its fruits," alluding to the gospel, of course, going forth to the nations, to the Gentiles, to believing, to having faith. The disciples are taken back, however, by the withered tree. Now, they'd seen some pretty impressive things from Jesus the past 3 years, but he still amazed them, and we should cut them a break. Obviously, Jesus is God. You hang out with God, you're going to be amazed all the time. So we will cut them a break, but it does seem odd they'd be marveled after all that they had seen by a withered tree, but they are. Now, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them once more about faith. And we say once more because he really uses almost the same words as he did a few chapters ago, if you recall, back in chapter 17 of Matthew. In fact, the words are almost identical. That is, faith moves mountains. The point isn't that we move mountains, but God can. And God has been moving mountains through the prayers and faith of his people for centuries. Let's spend some time now with this text in what we call application. We have entered the portion of Matthew where Jesus is going to give some of the hardest teaching in the entire Bible regarding judgment. In fact, it is Jesus, more than any other figure in the Old and the New, who speaks directly and specifically about this subject, a subject we don't like to hear about, and to be honest, a subject the church doesn't like to talk about. This morning's two episodes, Jesus cleansing the temple and Jesus cursing the fig tree, actually serve as an introduction or gateway to Jesus' teaching on this subject of God's wrath and his judgment over the next few chapters. The Bible scholar and commentator A.W. Pink wrote that, quote, "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness." Does that surprise you? Really, it shouldn't. For you see, Jesus came to rescue us from God's anger, wrath, and judgment. If we reject him, we reject the only Savior there is. We do secure God's anger and wrath upon us if we reject him. And that being the case, of course Jesus is going to spend considerable time on the subject. Hey, I'm here. Salvation is found in me. No anger, no wrath from God. Trust in me. That as our Savior, he saves us from God's anger and wrath. But if we reject him as our Savior, God's anger and his wrath still rests upon us. It is why it is Jesus who far and away more provides more details on this subject. It's Jesus who talked about the everlasting fire of hell. It's Jesus who uses that phrase, where the worm does not die. It is Jesus that oftentimes will talk in terms of the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Those are Jesus' words. Only he speaks this way. Now, perhaps you've heard it said that man is a religious being. He really is. Studies of history and cultures and peoples reveal man to be religious. It's a common thread. It's a common storyline through man's time on earth. That said, just because one is religious doesn't mean he or she is saved. Case in point would be the Jew of Jesus' day. He was as religious could be. His religion dominated his life. There were holy days and feasts and numerous trips to the temple in Jerusalem. Regardless how far away one lived, there were rites and there were rituals that couldn't be neglected. There were sacrifices that needed to be made. Food restrictions needed to be followed. And the Sabbath, it needed to be honored. All of that. Yet here comes Jesus, and he dumps himself right in the middle of all of this. Yet he doesn't say, "Way to go, guys. Way to go. All this religious noise, I like it." But calling it out instead, he labels it fake and fraudulent. For most in Jesus' day, their devotion was a lie, and their religiosity a game. Jesus didn't patronize their efforts. He called them out. For he expected proper worship, and he expected fruit from them. Actually, we could use the word demand. He demanded proper worship, and he demanded fruit from them. And for the next several chapters leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, his death, that message will be before us. Gentle Jesus will be anything but. When Jesus cleanses the temple, throwing out the money changers and others who bought and sold, he said they had made that place of worship into, quote, a den of robbers. Now, I mentioned earlier, Jesus takes that phrase from Jeremiah's temple sermon, as it is sometimes referred to, as found in Jeremiah 7. Now, the context of that chapter is God's prophet calling out the people of Israel for their duplicity, that is, for bringing their sins in with them to worship, and for trusting in the temple itself to be their salvation, when all of it was just a game. They are told to amend your ways and your deeds, the prophet says in Jeremiah 7, verse 5. Specifically, to live like they belong to God, to be just, to look after the widow, the orphan, not to bow to other gods. These are some of the things listed there. They were living a lie, yet they entered the presence of God as if all was okay. They expected God to protect them and bless them and make them prosperous and happy, yet all they were doing was going through the motions, ignoring, really, God's will, God's law, God's way. By referring back to this sermon, Jesus is saying that is what the religious of his day were doing as well. They were playing a game with God. And Jesus calls them out. In fact, he kicks them out. And then, by withering a fig tree, he communicates the same. A fig tree with leaves was to be a fig tree with fruit. The Jews of Jesus' day presented themselves as pious. They were the fig tree with leaves. But closer inspection revealed they were frauds. They were a fruitless fig tree. Jesus curses the tree, and by doing so, curses their religious sham. Later in Matthew chapter 25, specifically, we will learn that it is Jesus himself who will judge peoples and nations. And here he is, he just withered this fruitless tree. He really just gave us a heads up. What's going to happen? The standard by which he will judge. If one truly is a worshiper of God, a follower of Jesus, there will be fruit backing up the claim. If there is no fruit, Jesus is warning, hey, there ain't no faith. There's going to be fruit for the one who has faith out of gratitude for such a salvation that he has given. There has to be. Plus, the Holy Spirit's inside, growing fruit. Yes, Jesus is merciful and forgiving, and he loved the unlovable and the dispossessed. He loved those who had been thrown to the margins of life and those whose lives were ruined by sin. Over and over again, he extended himself to the downtrodden and the lost, and he still does. Look at us. But in his earthly ministry and in his promised return, he taught and he pledged there would be judgment for those who were all leaves and no fruit. Fruit doesn't save anyone. Never has, never will. But fruit shows there is faith. Faith bears fruit. It must, or it is not real. Plastic Christmas trees have come a long way. They were pretty bad when I was a youth. We had one. Why did we have one? Without touching one, though, today, you can be hard-pressed to know whether it is real or not. Plastic flowers, they're also, they've come a long way. Are those real or are those not? Hard to tell from where you're sitting. But a close examination, feeling it, you can tell. Well, Jesus can tell with us. He knows whether our fruit is real or not. He wants us to know that. He doesn't put up with falsity, and little white lies about our faith aren't put up with either. Why? Isn't a little religion better than no religion? Isn't a little Christianity better than no Christianity? Isn't a little Jesus better than no Jesus? No. No. And it's one of the Bible's most common warnings. The Old Testament is story after story of Israel's one foot in, one foot out with God. They were continually being put on notice by God's prophets for their spiritual charade. They would be conquered for it. They would be exiled for it. The New Testament is no different. Finally, warning after warning having come, the people entrusted with God's word and covenants, Israel, rejected Jesus as Messiah, and God would obliterate their prized temple within a generation of Jesus' crucifixion. Warnings ignored, prophets mocked, God's son put at the cross, killed. Finally, God's patience exhausted, Jerusalem and the beloved temple destroyed and never rebuilt. We better pay attention. Just as the great flood in Noah's day is to serve as an example, just as Sodom and Gomorrah's infamous end is to do the same, making them an example, says the Apostle Peter, of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now, Jesus repeated teaching the last week of his life. And don't you think he would emphasize really what you really wanted heard that if you knew just a few days left? His repeated teaching the last week of his life in Matthew 21 through 25 serves us notice. When Jesus cleansed the temple, angrily driving out the merchants for doing what almost everybody of the day found acceptable, he demonstrates how important reverent worship is to be. And when Jesus cursed the fig tree for failure to produce fruit, he demonstrates how important fruit is to be. Once again, all of this should take us pause, or we should take pause to consider these things. There's no playing around with God. He expects proper worship. He expects fruit from his people. If there isn't any, there will be judgment and there will be wrath. That's the message of our text for the morning. And if you want a heads up, that will be the message for some time. It's a message Jesus spends a lot of time on. We best listen to him. Are you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this caricature of Jesus sometimes just gets blown away by, listening to Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us understand how important worship is, how important living a life as a follower of Jesus is. Father, for not advertising with leaves, advertising we're his follower, yet on a little bit of an investigation, we don't see any fruit. There's a problem there. Father, we pray all of us, as Scripture, as your word goes out this day, all of us to ask ourselves the questions that we must ask. Where am I with Jesus? Is there evidence that Jesus is my Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit indwells me? Father, these are hard questions, but they are necessary ones. We pray this day that all of us ask. Father, thank you for your kindness and your mercy. Thank you also for speaking plainly about what's going to happen in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.